Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 to 4, and we'll be focusing this week on verse 4. This is God's Word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us, we pray, to be grounded and settled in your truth through your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That which we do not know, reveal. That which is wanting, fill us up. That which we know, confirm. And keep us blameless in your service. In Jesus' name, amen. As we began chapter 11 last week, we saw that the men of old gained approval or obtained a testimony by their living, active faith. I noted that our author bracketed off this chapter by repeating the same idea at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2 and at the end of the chapter in verse 39, that all these gained approval through their faith. Some old covenant saints could boast in God of spectacular achievements of one sort, such as military exploits and great deliverances, while others could boast in God because by his grace they were able to faithfully endure martyrdom. Together, they could all boast triumphant in and through Jesus Christ because dying in faith, they welcome God's promises from a distance. Taking note of several examples of faith in this section as a whole, and the author's purpose for his exhortation, I summarize the main idea of chapter 11 this way. To please God, translate your convictions into actions. To please God, translate your convictions into actions. Through this faith that we profess, we distinguish ourselves from those who draw back to destruction and identify ourselves as those who draw near to God. Chapter 10, verse 39. And so last week, before we looked at how our author characterized faith in verse 1, we first considered a few fallacious ideas about the nature of faith. I won't go through all of those now. But one of those fallacious ideas was that faith is a leap in the dark. We talked about how that idea more or less rose to prominence in America in the 40s to the 60s, the wedding faith and theology with existentialist philosophy. But I pointed out that while there are mysteries to the faith and that why we do see through a glass darkly in this life, biblical faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. Walking in the light of God's revealed word. And so then after that seeming digression, we return to verse 1 and we read, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We saw that faith is the confident expectation that God will fulfill his promises because his word is his guarantee. Faith sees the unseen reality of God and tenaciously clenches down on it with understanding and trust, and then translates that trust into action. And we saw, interestingly enough, that our author began characterizing faith in verse 3, not by describing actions, but understanding. He says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so here we considered how the natural man rejects God's self-revelation and imposes his own unbelieving theories of reality on the universe. Then looks around to see if God can be found using those theories. And unsurprisingly, God is nowhere to be found. Well, this morning, we continue through Hebrews 11 under the same theme. To please God, translate your convictions into action. And we do so this morning, focusing on Abel's faith in contrast to Cain's wicked unbelief. Before we look at Abel, however, let us pan out just a bit to get a larger view of the layout of chapter 11. So the author of Hebrews presents a catalog of witnesses who responded to God in faith in the centuries before Christ. He divides his list, or we can divide this list, into four historical periods. First, in verses 4 to 7, we can say this is the antediluvian period, meaning the period of time belonging to the flood or before the flood. There, in this first section, we can read about Abel, Enoch, and Noah. The second section, verses 8 to 22, is the pre-Mosaic period. There, we read about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Third, we read about the Mosaic period, literally Moses himself, in verses 23 to 29. And finally, the post-Mosaic period, verses 30 to 38. We read about Rahab and a general reference to many other men and women of faith in succeeding generations. All these men and women illustrate the persevering obedience of a lively faith in the living God. Their circumstances varied. Their stature in culture varied. What God called them to do varied. But they all saw through the eye of faith. And they understood that they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. So let's begin now by returning back to Abel in verse 4. Abel is the second son born to Eve. Cain was the first. By the way, think about this for a minute. The first child born to human parents was a murderer in rebellion against God. Let that sink in for a minute. The historical narrative regarding Cain and Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4. Picking it up in Genesis 4 verse 2, we read this. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you are to rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Cain acted out the inner disposition of his heart toward God against Abel by murdering his righteous brother. I like Derek Kinder's comment here in his Genesis commentary on Cain. Quote, "Whereas Eve had to be talked into her sin by the serpent, it appears Cain would not be talked out of his intended sin even by the Lord himself." Unquote. The problem with Cain's offering was likely not so much what he offered as his unbelief, which defiled his offering and made it unacceptable to God. Chapter 11 is about faith, isn't it? It's all about faith. And so that was likely why his offering wasn't acceptable. Now the Apostle John lays out the matter plainly in his first letter in the third chapter. He says this, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why? Why did he murder his brother? Because of Abel's idiosyncrasies? He didn't like the way he did things. What? Why? Why did Cain murder Abel? At the end of the day, John says, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain did not practice righteousness because he was in rebellion against God. The seed of the serpent found good soil in his heart, so he acted out his unbelief by striking his brother down. This morning's passage says it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So let me ask you this question. In what way was Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain's? Abel's sacrifice, well, let me put it this way. It wasn't a more excellent sacrifice quantitatively, as if God was mainly interested in how much a person offered for a sacrifice. Jesus spoke more highly of the widow's mite than the huge sums of money given by the wealthy Pharisees who gave from their surplus. Abel's sacrifice was not more excellent quantitatively. It was more excellent qualitatively. What do I mean by that? Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because it came from a disposition of trust in God. And so Abel translated his trust and his conviction about God into action toward God. He believed God's promise that the seed of his mother Eve would one day bruise the serpent's head, and he offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise in light of that. Perhaps Cain still maintained an avid interest in the serpent's old lies about being like God and put his lot in with the devil. Yeah, I want to be like God. I think God is holding out. I side with the serpent. Perhaps he thought Abel was the seed of Eve that was to eventually bruise the serpent's head, and in his unbelief, he saw himself as the serpent's ally. So in his brooding paranoia, somewhat reminiscent of King Saul's later paranoia regarding David, he thought he'd kill Abel before Abel killed him. That's speculative, but it fits the profile of unbelieving thinking. Whatever the case may be, in accepting Abel's offering, God testified that Abel was righteous, righteous by faith. Abel saw the unseen in the promise of God. He saw that there is no discrepancy between what God says and what God does. None whatsoever. God's word is a bedrock. Our passage goes on to say that though he is dead, Abel still speaks through his sacrifice. Well, if Abel still speaks, what does he say? One of the things he says is that the attitude of your heart determines the value of your sacrifice. The attitude of your heart determines the value of your sacrifice. That it is not in the first place how much you sacrifice to the Lord of your time, your talent, and your treasure. It's your motive and your attitude toward God. Faith offers to God whatever it has with gratitude and thanksgiving. It offers to God the best of what it has, not the leftovers and not the throwaways. The Lord speaks to this same truth in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in the first chapter where he says, "Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" God replies, "You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil?" That's one of our great sins, isn't it? That we give the God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of our souls, leftovers. Eh. Abel reminds us that the quality of our sacrifice reflects the disposition of our heart toward God. Now, on the positive side, the psalmist exemplifies a true heart of faith when he praises God for delivering his soul from death. I think it's in Psalm 16, verse 12. The psalmist exclaims, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." What does faith do? It offers a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. Thank you for Christ, my Savior. And it translates that thanksgiving and praise into action. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Again, if Abel still speaks, what else does he say? I think Abel says this: those whom God approves of must expect to be disapproved of by unbelieving man. Those whom God approves must expect to be disapproved of by unbelieving men. Cain slew Abel because Abel was righteous, because he was a man of faith, pure and simple. Remember the words of Jesus in John's Gospel 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Your faith is a testimony not only of your salvation in Christ, but the world's condemnation. I'll say more about that when we take a look at Noah. Abel's faith also says, "Though I was murdered for worshiping God, I nonetheless live through God. I live because God's promise is true. The seed of the woman, the seed of David, according to the flesh, did come and crush the serpent's head." My faith is ultimately a testimony to God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Abel's faith points you to the Christ who is despised and forsaken of men, hounded by the religious leaders of his day. Like Abel, but of course in a way unique to him alone, Jesus did nothing, sinlessly nothing in his case, to provoke the animosity he experienced against his person. So a few verses down from what I just read in John 15, down in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Never let anyone tell you, yeah, I love God, I'm a servant of God, but I don't need Jesus. Don't fall for that one. Jesus says it right here. He who hates me hates the Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Now, verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Quoting Psalm 35, 19, or more likely Psalm 69, 4 with allusions to other Psalms. They hated Jesus without a cause. So as one theologian explains this verse, quote, in his final instructions to his followers, Jesus points out that the opposition against him is, quote, without a cause. That is, it is not based on rational argument or legitimate grounds. It was simply groundless hatred that motivated those who brought charges against Jesus and had him nailed to a cross. Irrational, illegitimate, groundless hatred of Christ and of his church. That is unbelief distilled down to its purest form. To be sure, the church over the centuries, sadly, has done many disappointing and sinful things. Christians, myself, the better you know me, the better you know this is true. Christians often fail to live up to their profession of faith. We all would be the first to admit that, I'm sure. But according to Jesus here, there is a sense in which those things don't even come into play. If there was ever anyone who did nothing to provoke hatred against himself, it was Jesus. He was sinless. He was God the Son. And yet, he was gratuitously hated. This should give us pause. Well, we are to love our neighbor, even sacrificially love our neighbor, love our enemies. We should do it out of love and obedience to God, not because we think we can nice someone into heaven. We should never concede our profession of faith for the sake of likability or to increase our cultural cool factor. Abel's sacrifice prefigures Christ's submissive disposition of heart toward God, who, as Peter says in his first letter, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is not only the object of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith, but our perfect example of what it means to be faithful to God in the face of hostile unbelief. So I say, to please God, like Abel, translate your convictions into actions. Translate your heart of gratitude into a sacrifice of praise and a life of thanksgiving. Make it your prayer to ask God to work in you a deeper, submissive disposition of heart toward His will and toward His word. And remember Jesus' words, "If they hated me, they'll hate you also." And also remember that that hatred doesn't need a reason, because at root, unbelief is irrational, illegitimate, and groundless. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Let Christ work in you that same disposition of heart that He did in Abel. Let us entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously, as Peter states it in his first letter. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Okay, what should I do then? Okay, don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Leave the results with God. You could twist yourself into a pretzel trying to nice someone into the kingdom of God and not realize that unbelief is irrational, illegitimate, and groundless. Well, I'm doing everything I can and they still don't like me. I'm doing everything I can to be Christ-like and they still don't want to become a Christian. Put all that in God's hands. You be faithful. You do what you got to do, and let God do what He has to do. Because that will be our testimony of God's faithfulness. Because we sought to please God by translating our convictions into actions. Then, on that final day, God's testimony of us will be, "This is my righteous one who lived by faith." Don't you long to hear those words? "This is my righteous one who lived by faith." Let's pray. That is our prayer, O God. Help us, give us wisdom on how we deal with outsiders. Teach us how to love. Teach us how to be gracious. And teach us to be faithful. And most of all, Lord, teach us and help us to translate our convictions into actions. In Christ's name, amen.